the blessing for this new month. Our Father, thou art holy, and all thy works are done in truth. On this new moon day, we with thy creation praise thy name, O Yahweh. For as thou commanded, all were created, and as thou established the heavens forever and ever by a decree, it shall not pass away, so we have come. As thou hast appointed the moon for seasons, which are for thy worship, so we worship. As the moon be a faithful witness of thy covenant in the heavens ordained by thy word, so we praise thy faithfulness. As it is, so shall it be commanded in thy kingdom to come, in the new heaven and the new earth, that all flesh worship before thee. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, as thou hast said by thy holy prophets, so do we come before thee this day, which thou hast made, O Lord. We now bow the knee of our heart, and we confess the name of Jesus Christ and his blood of the new covenant to the glory of thou our Father. We ask, accept our humble praise and our worship this day through the sanctification of the Spirit by the blood of Jesus Christ, thy only Son, our Lord, our Mediator, and our High Priest. Amen. Turn your page over. We'll sing our usual psalms of praise that deal with God's glory in the heavens. Psalm 148.
Hallelujah. From heaven's praise, Yahweh in highest praise to him be. All ye his angels, praise ye him. His hosts all praise him, ye praise.
I did not understand. His shoulders
liberty. In secret place of thundering, I did the answer make. And at the streams of Meribah, of the approved did take. Oh, now my people, give a ear, I'll testify to thee. To thee, O Israel, if thou wilt, but hearken unto me. In midst of thee there shall not be any strange God at all, nor unto any God undone, thou bowing down shalt fall. I am the Lord thy God, which did from Egypt land thee guide. I'll fill thy mouth abundantly, do thou it open wide. But yet my people to my voice would not attentive be. And in my chosen Israel, he would have none of me. So to the lust of their own heart, I am delivered. And in the counsel of their own, they vainly wandered. Oh, that my people had me heard, Israel my ways have chose. I had their enemies soon subdued, my hand turned on their foes. The haters of the Lord to him submission should have feigned. But as for them, their time should have forevermore remained. He should have also fed them with the finest of the wheat. Of honey from the rock I fell, I should have made them eat.
Anybody notice some regular principle mentions in that one? Should be easy on our mind. I'm not asking questions, but wondering if it stood out to anybody this time around. Let's go to Psalm 89D. Very last page in this book that we got.
I'll make you my firstborn more high than kings of any land. My love I'll ever keep for him, my covenant fast shall stand. I by my power will make forever to endure, and as the days of heaven is thrown, shall stable be and sure. But if his children shall forsake my love and go astray, and in my judgment shall not walk, but wander from my way. If they my laws break and do not keep my commandments, I'll visit them their faults with rod, their sins with chastisement. Yet I'll not take my love from him, nor false my promise make. My covenant I'll not break nor change, what with my mouth I say. Once by my holiness I swear, to David I'll not lie. His enthroned shall as the sun before me last for aye. If like the moon shall ever be established fastly, and like to that which in the heavens doth witness faithfully.
Very good new moon reminder there. That the moon reminds us of God's faithfulness in the heavens. So, as a reminder of all the reasons why we keep the new moon, probably something we would not have done in ancient times was to remember all these scriptures, but since we live in a time where that is we're unusual, we'll go through them again. So, especially good for young single-digit children to memorize. Genesis 1:14 through 15 says, "And God said,
Let there be light in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from night,
and let them be
for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven."
And it was so. Oops, sorry.
"To give light upon the earth."
And it was so.
Numbers 10:10. "In the day of your gladness, and in our solemn feasts, and in the new moons, and in the beginning of our months,
we shall blow with the trumpet
over our burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of our peace offerings,
that they may be to us for a memorial for our God, for Yahweh is our God."
Romans 12:1 then tells us how we can accomplish that. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service."
This is our reasonable service. Amen.
And as another reminder, on the very next page, we have the words of the wisdom of Sirach, 43:1-10, which is just an excerpt of that section, which tells us that the pride of the height and the clear firmament,
the beauty of heaven with his glorious show,
the Lord made the moon also to serve in her seasons,
for a declaration of times and a sign of the world.
From the moon is the sign of feasts,
a light that increases in her perfection.
The moon is called after her name, the month is called after her name,
increasing wonderfully in her changing,
being an instrument of the armies above,
shining in the firmament of heaven.
So, very good scriptures to put into your mind. You can memorize that lineup. You can pretty much answer the objections to anybody who would say, the Bible doesn't say to worship on the new moon. Between that and Psalm 81, you pretty much got a slam dunk. And here's the reason why it's important for us to remember the new moon, like Psalm 89 taught us, the new covenant. So if you continue right next in your page, past Psalm 81, the new covenant from Hebrews 8:7-13 and Jeremiah 31:31-34. Of course, we are reading from the Hebrews version, and then we will continue on to the Pledge of the Covenant, which makes sense of this in light of the moon. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith,
Behold, the day comes, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.
Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt.
Because they continued not my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith Yahweh.
For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord.
I will put my law into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people.
And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother,
saying, Know the Lord.
For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest.
For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more.
In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old, and now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." This is the Pledge of the Covenant, coming from Jeremiah 31, continuing, 35-37. "Thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for a light by day,
and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar.
Yahweh of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh,
then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever.
Thus saith Yahweh,
if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth search out beneath,
I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Yahweh. We'll end in our readings for now, right there. You may be seated. And we've got a couple other scriptures we can go through. And the first one I'm going to start with, I find to be very funny, very humorous. It comes from Jeremiah 36:22. Tells us that in the ninth month, wrong place. And it says, now the king sat in his winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. Well, I think most people in the country get a full understanding of that right now. Yeah, last month, last new moon, we were living pretty good.
Jeremiah what?
That is Jeremiah 36:22. So apparently the ninth month has a reputation for getting cold. Well, this is the first freezing day for me, and this new moon has fulfilled its obligation. We have fires on every hearth going right now. Speaking of which, will someone open that door up there? Because some of the heat comes in from that door. And so I'm just going to go through some of the knowledge of the ninth month for us to consider before getting into Bible study directly. The ninth month, the Hebrew name of the ninth month is Kislew, or Kislew, depending on how you want to pronounce that. And Kislew literally means a time of provisions or necessities. Can anybody think of why it would be called a time of provisions or necessities? Because nothing grows. It is wintertime, according to what we read here in Jeremiah 36:22. It is not fall. It is the winter house. It's the time where you're in the winter house and you are in need of provisions and necessities. That is the meaning of the Hebrew word Kislew, which the ninth month is agriculturally named after. All Hebrew months have a number and an agricultural name that deals with reality. And so that's a very important thing to consider whenever you think about that. We are also going to be looking at in Bible study Nehemiah 1:1, which tells us that that took place in the ninth month. And I'd also read to you Jeremiah 36:22, and we know that that happened as well in Kislew on account of verse 9 as well as verse 22. And so some other things, some other high points that we would find in the calendar, in the liturgical remembrance today, would come from Ezra 10:9-12. This will be later on in the month on the 20th day, but never the month. Nevertheless, we'll cover it now and just kind of look at it. We're told that it was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God trembling because of the matter, and for the great rain that took place. And Ezra, the priest, stood up, and he said unto them, ye have transgressed, and you have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God, Yahweh God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. And all the congregation answered and said with one loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. Now, there is a liturgical remembrance no one wants to remember in America. It was God's pleasure. God was pleased that men separated from their strange wives. But that is the word of the Lord, and that is something to be remembered on this ninth new moon of Kislew. And so, something to consider also, what man finds pleasing in the eyes of God is not necessarily what God finds pleasing in his own eyes. All important stuff to remember. Nothing that's going to make us popular, I guarantee you that. But we'll stand on the Word of God on the matter. And so, if everybody has a Bible with them, we'll go to Nehemiah 1. And I'm going to read the entirety of Nehemiah 1 for a small Bible study today. And I'll probably then weave into it some of Jeremiah 36 to talk about also, so we can kind of see the transgression we're going to see here. Nehemiah 1, verse 1. So let us hear the word of the Lord. It was written by Nehemiah the prophet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, and as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burnt with fire. And it came to pass that when I heard these words, that I sat down and I wept and I mourned certain days, and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee. We have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servants and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. We'll end here reading God's holy word as it's written to us. Ask him to give us some understanding on it. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, I think we've talked about this. We usually talk about this verse every year. I think last year I talked about Jeremiah 36. And they're both really important things to remember. But I think something that we can call our attention to is the spirit of repentance that we find in Nehemiah, right? Spirit of repentance that we find in Nehemiah. Now, I don't think there's anything necessarily horribly important about this happening in the month of Kislew, but I think that the importance of what we could consider of this happening at that time is that there needs to be a certain amount of provision and necessities that are always set aside for a person in order to get through winter, right? We are not used to that mindset because we buy things from the grocery store and we buy what we enjoy from the grocery store, and somebody else somewhere else has packed up and stored up for us things that we can go and get. And so the provisions that we get and the necessities come from the grocery store. And we don't think about the way ancient people had to do things and how even our ancestors just 200 years ago, 150 years ago had to do things. And those necessities would have come from things like, you know, pickling foods, brining foods, drying foods, and storing foods in that way in their own cold cellars and in their own houses. And it would provide necessities and provisions for the winter, right? Well, when you consider Nehemiah, Nehemiah also had a great store of faith that oftentimes I don't think is the kind of thing that you would think of, lest you couple with it the time of the year, the meaning of the time of the year, and you look at the things that Nehemiah is talking about, that he's bringing out of his storehouse, so to speak, as he considers his people. He had a great amount of faith in lots of things that were his necessities. These are the provisions he had to get him through the captivity, to get him through the cold time of punishment that God had dealt upon his people. It's interesting to me that whenever you consider some of the punishments that Nehemiah had to go through, and all the saints of God had to go through during this time, they were not spared from the punishment that the wicked had to go through as well. Though Nehemiah continues to remind God, as if it needed reminded, that is, that we are your people. We are the people that you have saved. We are the ones who are brought out of Egypt by your outstretched arm and your strong hand and all that. When he brings these things to God's attention, he's doing so so that he can have strength to stand before a king. So Nehemiah, as we know the story is he was the king's cupbearer, as we ended with. He actually would have been the man who drank the cup for the king ahead of time. And then the king would wait to find out if Nehemiah would die. That was his job. That's the reason. He wasn't just holding the cup all day like the king needed it, didn't have a table. Right? He literally was the one who they'd pour the wine out. Nehemiah would drink it. Wait a while. No, I don't die. I don't get sick. No one's trying to poison the king. The rest of it goes to the king. That's what his job was. And so he had an endearment in the eyes of the king. I mean, every day the king wanted to drink something. Nehemiah had to put his life on the line first. And that's the kind of man that he was. So he definitely had some kind of special place before the king. I think anybody who's taken a bullet for you every day gets a special place in your heart, regardless of what you think of him or his people. And that seems to be the case because Nehemiah is granted eventually the ability to go back and to help govern his people and get them in line so that they can worship the God of heaven, they can worship Yahweh the way they were supposed to and start to rebuild Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah had a great amount of necessaries is the word I meant to say, and provisions come by faith that I think he had stored up to do the job that he needed to do. One of the things that Israel did and Israel's kings did that caused them to happen is what we read in Jeremiah chapter 36. So if you'd go to Jeremiah chapter 36, we're going to read a small part of the kind of humorous part of what we read out of verse 22 as to how cold it was on that ninth new moon. And we're going to find out why it mentions that in the Bible. You know, it doesn't mention it because it wants us to know, to make sure we know Kislev is cold. Whoever lived in that time knew the ninth month was cold. They wouldn't have had to have been reminded of that situation. But what happened here is a very unfortunate event that eventually, with a lot of other things, led to Israel, Judah specifically in this case, being taken out of their land and thrown into the land that Nehemiah is in. So I'll give you a little background, just for remembrance sake. Jeremiah is God's prophet. Baruch is his scribe. Okay? Baruch is the scribe who writes everything down. And Jeremiah dictates to him the word of the Lord. You understand? And then Baruch writes it down and saves it. And that's why we have the book of Jeremiah as well as the book of Lamentations. And we also have the book of Baruch, which is in our Apocrypha. Used to be part of the canon of Scripture, which we think should still be read. And so that would probably be something we may read this month for sure, is the book of Baruch, and study it a little bit. But what's happening here at this time is that Baruch is sent with the roll, or the scroll, as we call it, of what Jeremiah says to the people. And he brings it and he reads it to some of the elders of the people and to the chief people. And these people do not react the same way the royalty is acting to Jeremiah's words. Matter of fact, what they're doing is they actually believe it, and they believe it so much that they tell him what we're going to read in verse 19 here, 36:19. Then said the princes unto Baruch, go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be. And so the words that he spoke, they knew was going to probably make the king not happy about what's going on. It wasn't going to make the government officials very happy. Now, these are the princes. That means these were the higher ups of the tribe of Benjamin and Judah particularly, and maybe some of the Levites.
And so they were okay with what was said. They recognized the truth of the words of God that were in these things, but they also knew that you might want to hide from the wrath of the king coming. And so in verse 20 it says, and they went into the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll, that's the scroll of the book of Jeremiah, the portion that they're going to read, in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe. And they told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Here's our verse. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, or the ninth new moon, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi read three or four leaves, meaning three or four pages, that he cut with the penknife, and he cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So like I stand here, and though this heater's not running, this hearth is not running, if it were running, he were there, and like Christian sits there, and he's reading to me the book of Jeremiah, and I just take the book of Jeremiah out of his hand and I just chuck it into the fire. Just take it with a penknife and chop it up a little bit and throw it in the fire to make sure you know my point. Well, I don't really care about what that has to say. That's what we are seeing here. Now, this should be important to us because of last month's Bible studies, the regulative principle of worship, the regulative principle of the Word of God. Last night when we studied, we looked at Deuteronomy 4:2, that said that you are not to take away or add to the Word of God, right? In simplicity, that was what was said. And what we see here is a king who has no interest in the Word of God. He is more than willing to cut out of the Scripture whatever he doesn't like, that doesn't speak to him in the way that he wants to hear it, and chuck it into the fire to warm himself up. Verse 24 says, yet they were not afraid nor rent their garment, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. In other words, though God's prophet came and he told them what the word of the Lord was according to the law of God and what needed to happen, there was no fear of God. The king had no fear, and he also had no fear that he was going to destroy the word of God and he was going to have anything to worry about. So 25 goes on to say, nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. So there were a few guys here who said to the king, don't do it. That's the word of God. And the king said, I don't care. And he chucked it in the fire. But the king commanded Jeremiah, the son of Hamelech, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. And so we see here that God actually hides them from the face of those who seek after them and seek their life. 27 says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll, and I really like this. This is the kind of stuff that I think John Knox got fueled off of. When the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll, and the word which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll and write it, and write all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, what hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. Therefore thus saith Yahweh of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all of the evil that I have pronounced against them. But they hearkened not. Then took Jeremiah another roll. He gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neri, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added beside them many like words. I always like how that ends. Well, he has to also rebuke him now for what he did. So he has to add many like words to it. If you notice what's being said here, though, God is warning people who will not hear his word and who are going to act against the word of God and against those who bring his word. He's going to destroy them. He doesn't just say, I'm going to destroy thee. He also says, I'm going to destroy your children, and you will have none to sit on the throne. I'm going to punish. And so one of the things that I think is interesting about this is when you take the two verses that were given, the two chapters that were given to consider this ninth month, and you look at them together, the one actually answers to the other. Nehemiah is of a whole different character than Jehoiakim and most of the princes that are there. He's willing to repent. He has a whole different nature about him. He has a whole different will about him. His reigns are instructed in a totally different way. Whereas Jehoiakim goes after whatsoever he desires and whatever he thinks is best for his own self. So much so that he would have, if he could have, caught Jeremiah and Baruch and killed them, put them in a dungeon or done something to them to keep them shut up so that they never said the word of the Lord to him again and never reminded the king of the sins that they had committed and the punishment that was going to come upon them. When we see Nehemiah praying this prayer, he's very much at the same time of the year remembering what his people did that brought them into the Babylonian captivity that eventually led them to the Persian captivity, which is why he's in Shushan, which is the palace of Medo-Persia. And the reason for that captivity and that exchange was because the people would not hear the word of the Lord. That's the simplicity of the matter. They would not hear the word of the Lord. And so whenever Nehemiah sits down and he prays before the God of heaven, and he says to them, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, great and terrible God. What's the first thing that he reminds God of? What's the first thing that he says? What's he call God? The great, terrible God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He's quoting the law of God back to God. He's reminding God and praising God all at the same time that God is a covenant-keeping God and he is a merciful God that loves his people. And I think that's a really important thing to think about every new moon. It's especially a good thing to think about this new moon as we consider the captivity. When you consider all of the horrible things that had to go into Judah being drug out of the land that God had given to their fathers. And the things that had happened because of it. Now, we're not told a whole lot about Judah committing fornication and adultery with strange wives in the land of Judah. But we definitely know that in captivity, they added to their sins, according to what we read in Ezra, where they then, against God's pleasure, took themselves strange wives, and according to the words of Ezra, added to Israel's transgression. Added to it. As if they needed more to tick God off against them. Right? And yet Nehemiah, before this happens, before the separation can occur, before all the things that happen in what we read and are going to read in Ezra this month, Nehemiah reminds God of how great he is in keeping a covenant, how merciful he is at loving those who will observe his commandments. I think that's important because when this prayer is prayed, the people have not repented fully yet. Nehemiah is bringing out of his storehouse, if you will, treasures that he knows that God is going to be faithful through his own faithfulness at God's word. He believes God will be merciful due to God's mercy. He believes that because God's covenant makes promises, that he's going to believe those promises, and he can remind God of his promise to save the people of Israel, to save Judah. And so when God, when Nehemiah says to God in verse 6 of Nehemiah 1, he says, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. I've always found this to be a fascinating way to humble yourself before God, because it's very often that people don't think about, number one, their father's sins being somehow imputed to them, which it is according to Scripture. That's what the second commandment teaches us, that the sins of the father pass to the children, to the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. But yet, God's willing to give covenantal mercy to thousands who love him and keep his commandments. That's the second commandment. That's an important thing to think about, meditate on, and remind God of. It's also important to realize that when Nehemiah prays for his people, he says that it's on his mind day and night, and that the children of Israel who are God's servants, which he refers to in an ethnic sense, a national sense, all of the sons of Israel, even the wicked ones, are to be God's servants, and that he confesses their sins, the sins of the children of Israel who had sinned against God, and that he's willing to acknowledge how sinful his people have been, which I think is something we often don't do when we know we're coming under judgment. As children of the West, as Europeans, we are under judgment. Matter of fact, I had a conversation with a woman not too long ago, and she asked the question, what can we do to change what's happening? And I told her, there's nothing you can change, but you better pray. That's all you got. You can't change judgment. We have such a hardened face against God right now, a hardened face against our sins and our father's sins and all the sins that we commit on a regular basis, that you cannot possibly change the fact that judgment is coming unless God's Spirit moves to repentance. It's impossible. We will have judgment, but we will also have covenantal mercy. And so, while you have to recognize judgment, you likewise have to recognize covenantal mercy. What Nehemiah continues to say about his people in verse 7 is that he says, we have dealt corruptly against thee. Have you ever thought about what it means to deal corruptly against God? When I hear the word deal, I usually think of cards. I don't know about anybody else, but that's how I think about it. I think about dealing cards. And so, to put it in a picture form to think about, what does it mean to deal corruption against to God? So picture God sitting at your table and we're playing Dutch Blitz, right? And you try to deal to God a corrupt card. What would that mean? What would it be? It would probably mean you stack the deck, right? You're somehow dealing him a losing hand, as if you could do that, right? And so that is the picture of it I get when I read this verse. Now, I understand that's very anachronistic, and that's not exactly what's being referred to. God's not sitting at a table playing Dutch Blitz with us. I get it. But what I do get is that we have tried to deal, and I say tried, though Nehemiah says we have dealt. I'm going to say tried to deal, because God knows everything. And so from my perspective, you can only try to deal God a corrupt hand. You can't actually do it, but you're going to try. And there is literally a generation of people who are willing to deal God corruption. They're willing to give him corruption, what's not good, what's not living, what is dead. They're willing to give him dead works, which is probably what's actually being referred to here. In other words, God says, thou shalt do this and that, and it's not the spirit of the new covenant that comes from the heart, the spirit of God that gives life, the one we've been reading about in 2 Corinthians. Rather, they're going to give him the letter of the law. I'll do as much as I need to do to fulfill the commandment, and that's it. So my heart's not in it. I don't really want to do it, and I'm going to just try to deal it to God so he sees it on the surface as a good deal, right? As it's I dealt you the card, but what you don't know, God, is that I really want you to get the losing hand. I want to do what I want to do, what my own sinful dead nature wants to do. I don't want to do what you want me to do. I don't want you to deal to me what I need, but I want to deal to you what I think that you should get. So it's kind of an exchange here when you think you can deal corruptly against God, isn't it? You think you can give God a tricked card. You think you can give God something that he does not expect. And it plays out like this, according to Nehemiah 1:7. And have not kept the commandments, nor statutes, nor judgments, which thou commanded thy servant Moses. In other words, what they decided to deal against God was actually another law, a totally different form of law and order. It says, we've not kept the commandments, we've not kept the statutes, we've not kept the judgments of God, which you commanded Moses. So the way that this corruption is being dealt to God is in the form of another law, another form of morality, another form of judgment, another form of commandment, another form of statute, not the one given to Moses. And so that's exactly what Nehemiah recognizes as our sin. You know what? That's our sin today. No differently. That's our sin today. That's the sin of Jehoiakim. Did Jehoiakim want to hear the word of Jeremiah? Jeremiah does an awful lot of quoting of God's law and of the Psalms and of other history points in Israel's life. That's what prophets were good for. They knew the law of God. They understood why people were coming under judgment or blessing or what they needed to do and what Israel should do at a certain time. And so when Jeremiah said to Jehoiakim through Baruch, you need to do this, and Jehoiakim took out his penknife, and he started chopping up that leaf and throwing it in the fire. He had no interest in the word of God. He would rather deal corruptly with his own commandments, statutes, and judgments. That's what people do to God. They think they can deal corruption to God. See, God is a God of life. God's word always brings light. God's word always brings life. God's word always brings renewal. God's word always brings reformation. That's what it does. Man's word always brings death. Man's word always brings corruption. Man's word always brings destruction. Man's word always creates tyranny. That's the truth. Man's law is the opposite of God's law. When we deal corruptly, we deal with death. That's what we're dealing with. There are many people who have started to refer to the culture we live in today in the West as being a culture of death. And that's what it is. We could read it out of Nehemiah 1:7 and say, we are dealing corruptly against God. And Christians, even today, for some reason think that they can use another standard of morality. They can use another standard of commandment, another standard of statute, another standard of judgment, which was not commanded unto Moses, and no longer deal in corruption. And they just simply can't do that. There comes a point where people have to go back to God and remember the sins of their fathers on this way, and the sins of themselves, and the sins of their people. And that's really what we should be doing right now. We need to be remembering on a regular basis that it's God who we are offending and dealing corruptly against when we deal corruptly. It's not ourselves. We don't have a choice to choose which law we want to follow. There's one lawgiver. That's it. And God told his law to Moses. There's one lawgiver who can save. That's the Lord. There's none other. There's nothing else. There's nothing beside it. So in verse 8, he talks to God in a word of remembrance again. And remembrance, what's he say? He says, remember, I beseech thee. I've always found it fascinating that people speak to God that way. I speak to God that way in prayer too, though. We always deal with God and speak to him as if he were a man. When you become familiar with God and you start talking to God in prayer, you usually start referring to him in the same way you would talk to a man. And that's what we see in Nehemiah. He says, remember, I beseech thee. Like God needs reminded. But prayer, if you remember, it's been a while now, but prayer, many years ago, I preached on the subject of prayer and taught about how prayer is not so much you changing the will of God, which you'll never do. You can't change the will of God. So every prayer already acknowledges God's sovereignty and his ability to will whatsoever he pleases. But it's more so becoming comfortable with God's will. And so when a person says, remember, I beseech thee to God, they're not trying to call God's mind away from some bigger situation over there somewhere else where he's thinking about something else going on because God just isn't big enough to remember everything. No, they're talking to him as if he were a friend and beseeching him, pleading with him for them to become comfortable with what God is going to bring about. And though it sounds like you're begging God to change the course of events in the world, you are literally having to bring yourself into submission to the word of God that God's going to have his way and I've got to be okay with it. That's really what prayer is about. And so if you read it from that light, it's a totally different way to read it. It's no longer Nehemiah on his knees begging God to change the course of the world for him. It becomes Nehemiah's acknowledgement of God's covenantal mercy, knowing what God is going to do, knowing that if God's going to keep his promise to Israel, he's going to follow his own law, his own covenantal promise to bring Israel back. And that's what he does. He says, I beseech thee the word that thou commands thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, yet I will gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name. He's quoting Deuteronomy 30 and a couple other places in the law out of Deuteronomy, where he's reminding God to remember what Israel's done wrong and the only way it's going to be fixed. And so on one hand, you look at Nehemiah and you say, well, Nehemiah is obviously thinking God doesn't got all this stuff figured out. He's an open theist. He thinks God needs to remember things occasionally. He's not a sovereign Lord, right? No. On the other hand, if you consider the way that he's talking to God, he's actually calling to himself the words of God. He's actually speaking God's words back to God. He's telling God what God has said. He's becoming comfortable with the way in which it's going to have to go for Israel to repent. And that's why he says in 10, now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah did not know if this was just going to be another situation where he goes in front of the king, as any other day of his life, and drank a sip of wine, didn't get poisoned, and gave the cup back to the king, and the king drank his wine, right? Could have been a day just like that. But instead, Nehemiah proposed in himself that because of what God has already promised in his covenant, because of what God already promises in his mercy, in his law, that he's going to put himself on the line and see if now is the time God's going to redeem Israel according to his word. That's what he has decided here. He's chosen to be the man that could tick the king off by saying, hey, king, I really have a burden for my people and I need to go back to Jerusalem. And the king could say, so what? I need you to drink my wine. Or I'll get a new cupbearer and throw you in a dungeon for even asking such a pathetic thing. But instead, if you continue to reading the story of Nehemiah, the king actually wants to know, Nehemiah, what's wrong with you? What are you so troubled for? And Nehemiah says, I'm troubled because of my people, because of the land of my fathers, because of the children of my fathers. And the king has mercy on him. And God grants, according to his own law and his own covenant and his own mercy, Nehemiah's ability to lead his people because he was willing to be the man to lead God's people. He You take that spirit where Nehemiah is echoing back to God in prayer, beseeching God by his own words. This is why I'm going to go into the throne room of the king and I'm going to beseech mercy. Because I know in your law, eventually you're going to be merciful. And that could be today. And that's what he does. He puts himself on the line. And then you take that and you put it juxtaposed to Jehoiakim. And you see a man who caused the Babylonian captivity, as it were, to take place because of his hard-heartedness and inability to hear the word of God. One side, you bring about captivity. The other side, it's as if you bring about restoration. And that's exactly what we find in the life of Nehemiah. We don't oftentimes, I think, consider, especially when we're separatists from the entirety of the Western civilization who is militating against God every day, marching against God every day, we don't consider that we are going to have to face the same judgment as them. And we will likewise have to be a Nehemiah. And that's just as much a glorious occasion to be a Nehemiah and to raise little Nehemiahs and to raise little Ezras and to raise little whoever's, Jeremiah's, so that you can be the people that you're called to be. But you have to teach your children, and you have to teach yourself the importance of praying like Nehemiah for your people. You have to consider that our heart does have to be somewhat down and weeping and mourning and fasting for our people before the God of heaven. Because that's what we see in a guy like Nehemiah. If you're a person who's called to help your people, you've got to have a spirit like Nehemiah. You have to have a storehouse of provisions and necessities. You have to have a whole bunch of keslu stored up to make it through this captivity. And then on the other side, while you're nothing more than the guy who drinks the poison for the king, be willing to step out and take a bullet for your people next, drink the poison for your people, which is essentially what he could have done, right? And so I don't have some great, necessarily, theological truth today that I want to tie into this in way of doctrine or anything like that. But it's something that whenever I read this part of our liturgical calendar, that it draws my mind back to consider. Now, I will mention in Nehemiah chapter 2, before I get too ahead of myself, that it was not until the first month that Nehemiah was able to get in front of the king and bring the wine to him, and when he was seen to be sad in his presence. So what had happened from the time of the ninth month all the way to the first month, which was all of the ninth month, the 10th month, the 11th month, the 12th month, and maybe there was a 13th month that year, maybe not. So 4 or 5 months, depending on how things went that year, that he prayed this prayer and asked God to do these things and strengthened himself in the word of the Lord. And it wasn't until the first month, Nisan, that you see that Nehemiah stands before the king, and he's noticed to be sad. And the king says to him, "Why are you sad? Why is your countenance sad? You're not sick. This is nothing but the sorrow of your heart." And then it tells us, Nehemiah says, "Oh, that's when I got sore afraid. What's the king going to do because I'm sad?" And so what's he say to him? He says, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchers, lies in waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said to me, 'For what dost thou make request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king,'" and so on and so forth. It's kind of an amazing story, really, that we're to be reminded of this time of the year. It's an amazing story about a guy who gets pretty little attention in the Bible, Nehemiah. I don't think hardly anybody really knows who he is, other than he's the name of a book in the Bible. They don't realize what he did and how he did it and what happened. But I think it's a good time for us to consider that story. And so, like I said, it's not some great theological truth I necessarily have to bring today or to talk about, but it's definitely something that I feel is underconsidered in the way that our personality, our attitude needs to be in prayer for our own people, and how we need to set ourselves at variance against that disposition that we have that wants to chop up and burn the word of the Lord. Because the one brings the captivity, the other one brings liberty. And so you have to ask yourself, on which side do you fall? Don't sacrifice the word of God to make yourself feel good before whoever it is you think is going to judge your actions. Every time we get a chance to stand before whoever, and we get to say amen to the words of God, we get our chance, we get our choice to be either Nehemiah, or we get our choice to be Jehoiakim. And I know from personal experience, I have been Jehoiakim once or twice. There are times where I should have said more, should have done more, should have stood for the word of God more in front of an adversary, in front of somebody that I knew was not going to receive the word very well. And so, like I had a penknife and a fire hearth right beside me, I just rather get rid of that, not talk about it, to just get along to get along. That's not what we're called to. That's not going to fix anything in the West. We have to be more like Nehemiah. And so that's pretty much what I have to share with you today. I think hope it's a good thought on this particular new moon of remembrance that we can consider. And remember, the new moon is always to be remembered as a time of covenantal mercy. It's always to be a time to remember God's faithfulness and his covenant like we remember. It's always to be a time for us to consider how to repair and renew our covenant, just like the light of the moon comes and starts over again. Just like the old month is gone and the new month comes again, God's faithfulness is renewed every day. And so that is something that we are particularly reminded of today, particularly reminded of as we start a new month. Psalm 47. We all have that in our loose leaves?
Is that the loose leaf?
Should be one loose leaf in there in our new moon folder. 47. Yep.
God rules the nation, God sits on his throne. For why the shield that do defend the earth are only his. They to the Lord belong, yet he exalted greatly is.
It's an exciting little song. I think so, at least. Exciting little song.
Well, you've got your Bible, we'll go to the Ten Commandments, and we will go to the Athanasian Creed directly after that.
Exodus or Deuteronomy?
Exodus 20. The Ten Commandments. And God spake all of these words, saying,
I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested in the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Well, we'll have our monthly reading of the Athanasian Creed to remind us of our Trinitarian faith and teach us the great lessons that are in it. And discussing this subject with people, there has not been one document that hasn't been more helpful to me than the Athanasian Creed, and memorizing and remembering and knowing what to respond with when you reach certain objections. So there's definitely a good reason that once a month we come back to this. Remember. Whosoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the uniting faith.
With faith except everyone who keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly.
And the uniting faith is this,
that we worship one Yahweh God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity,
neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance.
For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit.
But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one.
The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal.
Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit.
The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated.
The Father infinite, the Son infinite, and the Holy Spirit infinite.
The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal.
And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal.
And also there are not three uncreated, nor three infinites, but one uncreated and one infinite.
So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty.
And yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty.
So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God.
And yet there are not three gods, but one God.
So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord.
And yet there are not three Yahwehs, but one Yahweh.
For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord,
so are we forbidden by the united religion to say, there be three gods or three lords.
The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten.
The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created but begotten.
The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding.
So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits.
And in this Trinity, none is before or after another. None is greater or less than another.
But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal.
So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity is in Trinity, and the Trinity is in unity to be worshipped.
He therefore that will be saved must not think of the Trinity.
Therefore it is necessary in everlasting salvation that one also believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man.
God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the world, man of the substance of his mother, born in the world,
perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting.
Equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood.
Who although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ.
One not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of the manhood into God.
One altogether not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person.
For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ,
who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead.
He ascended into heaven, he sitteth on the right hand of the Father God Almighty,
from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead.
At his coming, all men shall rise with their bodies,
and shall give account for their own works.
And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire.
This is our uniting faith, which except one believes, they shall not be saved. Can I have Brother Christian off for a word of prayer tonight?
Yeah. Wow. Dear God, we do thank you for another day, and we do thank you for this month of Kislew, and we just praise you and give you honor for the seasons, even during this cold, this bitter cold season. We do thank you for it, God. You ordained it to be, and so we praise you, the one who is the control, the creator, and the controller of the weather and of the different seasons. So, Lord, that alone causes you to be worthy of praise. So many other things, that your entire creation, you're just worthy to be praised. So, thank you for who you are. Thank you for being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Please help us to worship you in spirit and truth, as your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, said. Please help us to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to remember the first table of the law, and to love our neighbor as ourself, the second table of law. And you said that the world knows by our love for one another, so please increase our love towards one another and increase the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, God. And now that we're coming into the work week, we thank you for that. Please help us to obey the command of working 6 days. Help us to inspire our minds, God, even during this cold weather, that we could think of things to do and be as productive as we possibly can. Help us in that area, Lord. And Lord, I know that there's going to be some people traveling soon, so I pray that you'd give them safe travels. Help it to be a time of good fellowship and pleasing aroma in your nostrils, God, and that they'd even be able to rest too, and just relax as well. And God, thank you for this food that we're about to eat. Bless it. Cause it to nourish our bodies. Lord, help us to be like me and not Nehemiah and not like Jehoiakim, but to readily accept the word of God and to remember the law of God, to remember the gospel, remember your grace, God. And so I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.